Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would now come among us and speak to us in your word and cause us to pay much closer attention to what we have heard. And Lord, we pray that you would make us those who have faith and preserve their souls. Lord, use the word to make us confident of the things that we cannot see. And prepare us to persevere with Christ until he comes, through whatever suffering and affliction we face, by faith. We ask that you do this by the power of the Holy Spirit, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I would invite you to open to Hebrews 11 this morning, and we'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 7. Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 7. Recently, I was reading a novel, listening to a novel, about World War I. And through a twist of events in the plot, some of the characters are almost forced to desert their unit, and then they are all captured as deserters, and they are put into a prison where deserters are put before they are executed. And they have a trial where they're going to get to plead their case, but no one ever successfully defends themselves in these kinds of circumstances. So these guys know that they are facing certain death. They know that they are going to be executed as those who have deserted from the lines. And one of the characters in that moment, as they're conversing and contemplating their situation, he makes a broader comment about life in general. And he says, we are all under a death sentence. It is only a matter of time. We are all under a death sentence. It is only a matter of time. And what we're going to see in Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 7 this morning, is that faith is what enables us to persevere with Christ through persecution and affliction until he comes. I'm going to say that again. Faith is what enables us to persevere with Christ through persecution and affliction until he comes. So as we approach this passage, I want to observe that often people come to Hebrews 11 and they look particularly at verse 1 and they just jump right in, starting to figure out what this verse means without reference to the immediate context. And without reference to the broader context of the whole letter. And so they just start right away at working on, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, and they start trying to piece together what exactly it is that the author is talking about. Here's Bible study methods. You're starting off on the wrong foot if you're not noticing that the previous chapter ended with the words, we are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And then right before that, in verse 38 of chapter 10, my righteous one shall live by faith. So there are these strong links, these connections between the end of chapter 10 and the beginning of chapter 11. And I'm going to say more about that in just a moment to sort of further lay the groundwork for what we're going to see in Hebrews 11. I want to think with you about the whole flow of thought of the letter of Hebrews to this point. So you remember all the way back in chapter 2, the author contrasts the way that the message of the old covenant was delivered by angels. And he says, look, if every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape? If we neglect such a great salvation, then he talks about how it was proclaimed at the first by the Lord. And really what he says there, I think, is reaching back to the opening of the letter. At many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. And I think he sort of means in parentheses there, by means of angels, like the angels delivered the word to the prophets and the prophets then gave it to the people. But now he has spoken to us in his Son. Okay, so this big idea early in the letter. The angels revealed the old covenant, but Christ speaks in the new covenant. And then as he moves into chapters 3 and 4, those who experienced the Exodus and came through the wilderness, they failed to enter the land. That whole wilderness generation died. But he says, we who have believed enter that rest. It's almost as though the old covenant fails to make it so that the people of God can ascend the hill of the Lord and dwell in his holy place. But Christ makes it so that God's people, as he will argue in chapters 5 through 10, God's people can actually enter into and draw near God in the heavenly holy of holies. So where the old covenant failed, Christ has inaugurated this new covenant. And in response to all this, the author urges his audience to draw near. And as we saw, as we worked through particularly chapters 7 through 10, the author is arguing that Christ entered not into an earthly holy of holies, but into the heavenly tabernacle. And there he offered himself. And this opens a new and living way. And so the author urges his audience to draw near, to come into God's presence in the heavenly holy of holies, and to hold fast the confession, and then to stir one another up to love and good deeds, not neglecting the assembling of ourselves together. And as he gets to the end of chapter 10, he's acknowledging that they are going to suffer if they continue to identify as Christians. If they continue to gather with other Christians, the broader society is going to reject them, is going to afflict them, is going to persecute them. And he says there in 10:37, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. He's talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And what he's saying here is, when he says in verse 39, but my righteous one shall live by faith. What he's saying is, if you are by faith made righteous before God, if you are a believer in Jesus, you are going to be able to persevere through that suffering, through that affliction, until Christ comes and relieves you of all your difficulties. My righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Shrinking back, meaning withdraw from the Lord Jesus, withdraw from the church, withdraw from identifying as a Christian in order to avoid persecution, affliction, and so forth. And then at the end of chapter 10, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now he's going to explain to us, flowing out of this whole broader flow of thought and this immediate context, he's going to explain to us what this faith is. So when he says in chapter 11, verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, I think we are right to ask, what are the things that are hoped for? And in the immediate context, right above this, in 10:37, the coming one will come and will not delay. The coming one will come and will not delay. Faith is the assurance that Christ is coming. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the hope for the return of Christ. Also, I think from the broader context right here, if we look back, for instance, at 10:19 through 22, 10:19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, this heavenly holy of holies, and then the heavenly holy place, followed by the heavenly holy of holies, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We don't see that heavenly holy place. We don't see the heavenly tabernacle. We don't see the heavenly holy of holies. We don't see the Ancient of Days seated on the throne, and the one like the Son of Man seated at his right hand, having opened the new and living way. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So the author is continuing his argument, you should not leave Christ. You should not go back to the old covenant and abandon the gospel that you've heard in order to avoid persecution. You want to be those who are righteous by faith, who don't shrink back, believing the coming one will come. You can't see it, but you're believing it. Believing he's opened the new and living way. You can't see it, but you believe it. So the author is still making this case that these Christians should persevere through whatever suffering, whatever persecution, whatever affliction they might face until he comes. And, you know, the message of the New Testament is so wonderfully broad and all-encompassing, and at the same time it is flexible, and it adapts itself to the context. It's amazing. It's mind-blowing. It's hard to put it into words. What I'm getting at here is the way that this new covenant message, it makes it so that the old covenant, the time for the old covenant is over, and yet it is an extension of and a fulfillment of and at a certain point of the same nature as the old covenant, at least the way the old covenant was intended to operate for the faithful. So look at verse 2. For by it, that is by faith, the people of old received their commendation. So the author is saying, look, if you look at the faithful of the old covenant, they were commended the same way I'm calling you to be commended, by being righteous by faith, by persevering because you have this conviction of this assurance of things hoped for, this conviction of things not seen. So the new covenant message is in keeping with and in fulfillment of the old covenant, even as it makes it so that the old covenant is over and it's no longer the way by which God's people relate to God. Now, this statement here in verse 2, by it, by faith, the people of old. He's about to, in the rest of chapter 11, go through a bunch of these people. In the passage that we're looking at, 11, 1 through 7, we're going to see the author tell us about Abel, Enoch, and then Noah, very early in the chapters of Genesis. All Noah is Genesis 6 through 9, Enoch is Genesis 5, Abel is Genesis 4. So very early in Genesis. And then he's going to move into Abraham and the patriarchs, and that's going to take us from verses 8 through 22. And then he's going to talk about Moses and the conquest, and that's going to take us from verses 23 through 31. We're not going to go through these today. I'm just giving you the context. And then in verses 32 through 40, there's sort of a summary statement where he talks about a lot of other people after Moses and the conquest in the rest of the Old Testament. So you kind of have this sort of opening statement with early guys in 11, 1 through 7, and then Abraham and the patriarchs, and then Moses and the conquest, and then a closing statement summarizing a lot of guys. And notice how this word commendation is used in verse 2. By it, the people of old received their commendation. And then it's going to be used twice in verse 4, commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting him. And then again in verse 5, he was commended as having pleased God. And then it's not used again until verse 40, where he says, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. This word, commended, it's the Greek verb martyreo, which means something like, I testify, or I bear witness. And what's being said about these guys is that they were testified to, or witness was borne about them. So to in verse 2, by it, the people of old, we might say, had witness borne to them, or they were testified to. And that's relevant because of what 12:1 says. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and there's our word again, martyreo form. So the witnesses in verse 11, those who were born witness to in chapter 11, are the cloud of testifiers, we might say, there in 12:1. So the people of old, the people from the old covenant in verse 2, they had witness born to them. They were testified to because of their faith. Now the author here, he's going to teach us, in a way, how to interpret the Old Testament as he moves through these examples. So he starts in verse 3, and here in verses 1 through 3, it's as though he's talking about what faith is for us. And then in verses 4 through 7, he's going to talk about what faith was for Abel, Enoch, and Noah. So verse 3, he says, by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. So he's pointing out that we're taking this on faith. None of us was there when the world was made. None of us were eyewitnesses to it. We are hearing the testimony of it, and we are believing the testimony. We are believing what the scriptures say to us about where the world came from. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. This is a really interesting statement because the language here is not, he doesn't use the term logos, which is the term used in John 1 through 4. In the beginning was the word. It's logos there. It's rhemati here. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Through him, that is the word, all things were made. Here he's saying, by the word of God, the universe was created. So I don't think this is directly a reference to the Lord Jesus. I think if he wanted to do that, he would use logos, not this other term, rhema. But there is a parallel with Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, where at the end of Hebrews 1, 2, he says of Jesus, through whom also he created the world. And I don't know why the ESV translates the word world in verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2, and universe in 11:3, but it's the same word in Greek. So, through whom also he created the universe, we might say, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. And now, Hebrews 11:3, the universe was created by the word of God, God speaking the world into existence. And then he further explains what happened when the world was made. He says there at the end of verse 3, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. What is seen, what we perceive in the world, was not made out of things that are visible. The author is saying it was the word of God that brought everything that we see into being. The world was created by the word of God. So let me offer you just a couple of points of application from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, what faith is for us. How do you expect to be saved? The author of Hebrews answers that question, the only way you can be saved is by faith. The only way you can be saved is by faith. Look at 10:38. My righteous one, you want to be reckoned righteous? Here's how you get reckoned righteous, shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And again, we've talked about what this shrinking back is. It entails persevering through all the affliction, all the persecution you might face. How do you expect to be saved? By faith. How do you expect to be enabled to persevere until, 10:38, the coming one will come and will not delay? The author of Hebrews' answer is, you're going to persevere by faith. And then if we ask, what's the content of that faith? So faith is not just this abstract, sort of numinous, undefined, vague sense. We're not talking about, you know, being spiritual but not religious here. Faith means you believe he's coming. Faith means you believe he opened the way into the heavenly holy of holies. And I can draw near to God because of Jesus. That's what faith is. How do you expect to be saved? By faith. In that. How do you expect to be enabled to persevere until his return? Believing. He makes it so that I can draw near to God, so that I can, earlier in the letter, draw near to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace and help in time of need. So, how do you expect to be reconciled to God? So that you can enter his presence? By faith. How do you expect to be enabled to be reconciled with other people? By faith. By faith. It is by faith that we are enabled to go to somebody and say, I wronged you. I'm sorry. I repent. I apologize. Please forgive me. It's faith that enables that. J.O. recommended this book, Rebel Yell, and it was a third or fourth time it had been recommended to me, so I started listening to it, and there's this amazing incident in Stonewall Jackson's life where he actually brings charges against another officer in the military prior to the Civil War that officer was committing adultery. He brought the guy up on charges. Well, the guy responds by bringing Stonewall Jackson up on charges. And the difference in response between the two men is the difference between somebody that has faith and somebody that doesn't have faith. And I think it also shows that the one guy was most likely guilty, and Jackson was innocent and pure and not guilty of the charges that were brought by the other guy, the guy he accused of adultery, against him. So the guy that was accused of adultery, his life totally fell apart, and he went crazy. It was like he brought every officer under his command up on charges and wanted them all court-martialed. And it just really looks like a guilty man responding by throwing accusations and allegations against everyone around him. Jackson, meanwhile, he brings this guy up on charges, and it has no effect. And the other guy wants to bring him up under court-martial, but it has no effect on him whatsoever. He doesn't even mention it in his letters that any of this is happening. And he just happily, merrily goes on about his way. What enables us to relate rightly to other people is faith. It's trust that the Lord will vindicate us. It's trust that the Lord will keep his word. It's trust that because of the gospel, I'm right with God, and I can humble myself and apologize. It's trust that the Lord will bring me through whatever difficulty I find myself in. That's what faith is for us. Now, the author illustrates this in verses 4 through 7 by showing us what faith was for Abel and Enoch and Noah. And here he really gets into, it's almost like he says, we're going to have a Bible study methods and hermeneutics class here together. It's like he says, I'm going to teach you how to read the Old Testament. He doesn't overtly say those things, but that's essentially what he's doing here. So verse 4, the author asserts, now, we didn't read Genesis 4, but we could go back and read Genesis 4. In fact, probably wouldn't hurt to keep a finger here in Hebrews 11, and let's just go ahead and get this context before our eyes to make the point that make the points that I want to make. So I'm going to pick this up in Genesis chapter 4, and I'm going to read just verses 3 through 7. Genesis 4, 3. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Now, with that in mind, look at Hebrews 11, 4, where the author asserts, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Now, the reason I wanted to go read the passage is because I want you to see that in Genesis 4, Moses does not say something like, because Abel believed. He was enabled to take this very expensive prize member of his flock and offer it up to the Lord because he trusted that by faith he would be made right with God. Moses does not say that. What the author of Hebrews is doing is interpreting the whole of Genesis together. He's interpreting it as a united book. And you know, a few chapters later in Genesis 15, we're going to read of Abraham. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And I submit to you that the author of Hebrews is essentially saying what Moses tells us about Abraham is what he also thinks about people like Abel and Noah, even though he doesn't overtly say Genesis 15:6, in the case of Abel and Noah, that's because Moses is a coherent thinker. And then when we examine what Abel and Noah do, their actions require faith. I mean, would you take the prize member of your flock and slaughter it and then send it up in smoke on the altar if you didn't believe that that was the right course of action? You wouldn't do that. If you didn't believe that, if you didn't have faith, you would do what Cain does. Figure out a way to try to get the box checked in a way that doesn't really sacrifice anything precious to you. That's, I think, the problem with what Cain does. So the author says here in Hebrews 11:4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. And, you know, I can hear those interpreters of the Bible who will tell you that the New Testament authors don't know how to interpret the Old Testament, or that the Old Testament doesn't mean what the New Testament says it means. And they'll start saying, hey, wait a minute, the word righteous is not used with reference to Abel in Genesis chapter 4. To which you ought to say, you know, I don't know how you want to read the Old Testament. I want to read it the way the inspired guys read it. I know you've got a PhD. I know you think you're prestigious. I know the world thinks you're great. I'm going to stick with the inspired guys. That's how you should respond. When they insist, hey, wait a minute, that word righteous is not used with reference to Abel. You could also say, you know, you're not a very sensitive reader of the broader context of the book of Genesis, are you? Or perhaps you're not willing to grant that Moses is a coherent thinker, are you? Or, you know, you could say all kinds of things in response to these guys. But that's the way they respond. Abel's not called righteous. And look at the way the author of Hebrews anticipates the objection and responds to it. He says, through which, there in verse 4, he was commended as righteous. And again, that word commended is, you know, it's like testimony was born about him, or it was witnessed to him that he was righteous. And then he says, God commending him by accepting his gifts. It's like the author is saying, look, I know the word righteous is not used back there, but what do you think it means that God had regard for his offering? That's how the author is reading the passage. The fact that God has regard for Abel's offering means God is testifying that Abel is righteous by faith. And that word, that righteous by faith, comes in from Genesis 15:6, and the author's reading the whole narrative together, reading it so that it's self-interpreting. God commending him by accepting his gifts. Now think about the implications of this. The author is urging his audience to follow in the footsteps of Abel, which means that God commends those who live by faith. God testifies to the righteousness of those who live by faith. The world may say you're unrighteous, and it will. It very well may call you a bigot. The world will say all kinds of evil against you on account of the Lord Jesus. You know how I know that's going to happen? That's what the Lord Jesus told us was going to happen. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. You know what part of that reward is? Look at Hebrews 11, verse 4. God commending him by accepting his gifts. God commending him. I don't think it's too much to say those who live by faith will be commended by God. You will have God bearing witness on your behalf, testifying on your behalf because you have walked by faith just like Abel. That I think is what the author is arguing. But if you abandon Christ, if you abandon the church, Or if you stop walking by faith, you can't count on that. In fact, when the coming one comes, the one who's not going to delay, he's going to be coming against you if you're not with Christ, if you're not walking by faith. That's the message that the author's communicating. Let me give you another point of application here. Here from Hebrews 11:4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. So I talked briefly about this sacrifice. You know, Abel is a keeper of flocks. And I think that, again, Moses means not only the whole book of Genesis to be read together, but the whole Pentateuch to be read together. And later in the Pentateuch, we're going to read about the kinds of sacrifices that are acceptable to the Lord. You can't offer to the Lord a blemished animal that has no value. You've got to offer to the Lord an unblemished animal that is, it's perfect. It's good. It's in every way acceptable. And I think that Moses means for his audience to think that kind of thing about what Abel offered. What is going to lead you? You know, in that ancient world, there may or may not have been something like a commodity, like money, that communicates value. But if Abel is a keeper of flocks, his flocks represent what is of value to him. What's going to lead you to take the most valuable thing in your flock and offer it up to the Lord? What's going to lead you to do that is confidence. This is the way that I get reconciled to God. Not by righteous works, but by faith. And this sacrifice pays the guilt, pays the penalty for my guilt, and it reconciles me to God. So by faith, he's approaching the Lord. Now, I'm going to translate this into our day. We who are saved by faith, let's just grant that I'm talking to believers here. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, I would urge you to follow in the footsteps of Abel and believe what the scriptures say and be reconciled to God by grace through faith, be declared righteous by faith. Believers, what is going to lead you to be a cheerful giver? To be somebody who looks at the New Testament and finds there, the Lord loves a cheerful giver, and then you look at your bank account and you say, I love to give money to the church. I love to take of my treasure and give it to these people that are raising money to go do missions around the world. It's faith that's going to prompt you to do that. It's faith that's going to enable you to say, ultimately, this cash is really of relative value. I mean, I need to pay my bills. I need to provide for my family. But I don't live for that stuff. I live for Jesus. And I'm going to attest to that by offering this up as an act of worship. It's faith that leads you to do that. It's belief that giving the money away is in the end going to be more profitable to you than keeping it in your bank account. That's the calculation that Abel is making. So, ability to persevere, confidence that God is the one who made the world, giving by faith, worshiping by faith. This is all what this author is commending to his audience. And then look at what he says at the end of verse 4 there. And through his faith, and again, you know, you can sort of hear the howls of these interpreters of the Old Testament that want to read everything in isolation. Oh, that Genesis 4 doesn't even talk about Abel's faith. Well, again, you know, you're just not a very good interpreter of the Bible, I don't think, if that's your conclusion. By faith, through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. The author is saying that Abel's obvious trust in God continues to communicate to the people of God through the narrative of Scripture. And this suggests that faith transcends death and points to the resurrection. Faith transcends death and points to the resurrection. I think this is why he goes to Enoch right after this in Hebrews 11:5. And it leads me to make a broader comment about Hebrews 11. So I want to acknowledge that the author only overtly speaks of resurrection when he talks about Abraham offering up Isaac. there in verse 19 of Hebrews 11, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. I acknowledge that resurrection is only overtly mentioned there, but I think resurrection runs through this whole passage. The hope of the resurrection, the idea that we're all under a death sentence, it's only a matter of time, we're all going to die, but God is going to raise us from the dead, and we're going to inherit the things hoped for, the new heavens and new earth, and experience the glory of God. I think that that idea is like the fabric of this whole passage. And I think it's why he's talked about Abel, though being dead, he still speaks. And then verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. So Abel, though dead, still speaks. His faith enables him to transcend death. This points to resurrection. Now Enoch escaped death. And if you go back and read Genesis chapter 5, you know the refrain of that chapter. And he died. And he died, and he died, and he died. And then you get to Enoch, and the Lord took him because he walked with God. He doesn't die. Faith transcends death and points to resurrection. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended, there's that word again, it's like God is bearing witness to him as having pleased God. The text says that Enoch walked with God. This was our call to worship this morning. And then verse 6, the author, it's as though the author draws a point of application for his audience here. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God, the language there in Hebrews 11, 6, whoever would draw near to God, it's the same terminology used in 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And the drawing near in 10:22 in view, the drawing near in view is, because of what Christ has done, I'm going to enter into the heavenly tabernacle. I'm going to go into the heavenly holy place, and then through the veil, that is the new and living way, through the curtain in verse 20, that is through his flesh, I'm going to enter into the heavenly holy of holies and abide in the presence of God. Whoever would draw near to God, 11:6, must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Look back up at chapter 10, verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. God rewards, 11:6, those who seek him. Look down at chapter 11, when it speaks of Moses. It says he was looking to, there it is, 11:26. He considered the reproach of Christ. So again, this audience of this letter is experiencing the reproach of Christ. You're a Christian? Okay, we're going to persecute you. You're a Christian? Okay, we're going to bring affliction into your life. The reproach of Christ. Moses, the author says, considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. A reward that is unseen to Moses. A reward that is an expectation of things hoped for, to use the language of 11:1 to Moses. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And that brings us to verse 11. But before I go on, I should note from verse 6. Verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Verse 5, he was commended as having pleased God. In the same way, I think, that sacrifices made for the gospel by faith will result in God commending you from Abel. I think also, you walk by faith, you please God. That is an astonishing thought. If you contemplate the Almighty, eternal and infinite goodness of God, And then you think about him being pleased with you because of your faith. That is a glorious thing. Enoch pleased God, and I would argue those who follow in the footsteps of Enoch likewise please God. It is impossible to please him without faith, but with faith, you can please him. It's amazing. Now, Noah in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, we read earlier in the service, so I'm not going to take the time to go read it, but we read how that narrative opens. And it says, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. And I don't know if you've heard these people interpret the Old Testament this way, but I've heard people interpret the Old Testament this way. Peter Enns, for instance, has said, well, evidently Noah's unaffected by Adam's sin, which I think is just a ridiculous claim. The logic of his claim is, supposedly, according to Enns, Adam's sin results in everyone being reckoned guilty, which is the way that Paul argues in Romans 5. So here Peter Enns, you know, he's setting himself up against the Apostle Paul. It's not a good move, but that's what he does. He argues that the fact that Noah is called righteous indicates that Noah is evidently unaffected by Adam's sin. And I'm like, well, I think that's a poor reading of the passage. And I think in order to prove that, you'd really need Noah living in the Garden of Eden, naked and unashamed. And where does Noah live? He doesn't live in Eden, and he's wearing clothes. So I think he is affected by Adam's sin. But what he's doing is he's saying, Noah's being called righteous. Therefore, he must have perfectly obeyed God and never failed. And again, this is to fail to read Genesis 6 in light of Genesis 15. So think about what happens in Genesis 6. God says to Noah, build this massive ark that's going to be so big that you can get two of every kind of animal into the ark. Maybe some of you have driven a couple hours north and you've gone to the ark encounter and you've seen that huge replica that they've tried to construct. To scale. It's massive. It's enormous. To build something that big, I think that probably required all of Noah's time and all of Noah's resources, which means that he had to make this kind of calculation. I'm not going to be a shepherd anymore. Now I'm a boat builder. I'm not going to be a farmer anymore. Now I'm going to be a boat builder. And why does he make that calculation? He makes that calculation because God has said the flood's coming. And his calculation is, what's going to keep me alive is not that flock and that field. What's going to keep me alive is that boat. Why does he make that calculation? Because he believes what God says. So Noah obviously, clearly responds by faith to God telling him, build the boat. And he devotes his whole life. It probably was a full-time job for himself and his three sons and anybody else he could get to pay whatever he had of value to help with the job, to build that huge boat. He devotes everything to the project by faith, the author says. And the author also says he became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith there at the end of verse 6. And again, Genesis 6 doesn't overtly say, well, I guess it does say, in that case, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. But what I'm arguing is, Moses intends his audience to see that Noah is responding by faith to the word of God, and he intends to see the correspondence between Noah's response of faith to the word of God and Abraham's response of faith to the word of God. And he intends his audience to look at that and say, Noah got righteous the same way Abraham got righteous, that is, by faith. And the author of Hebrews is making these things clear for us. So by faith, Noah being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now I think the saving and the condemning of the world, we should interpret this in light of 10:37 and 38. If you look back there, 10:37, Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him, the way that God was pleased with Enoch. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. This implies that when the coming one who will not delay comes, he's going to destroy those who shrink back, those who side with those who are against Christians. Meanwhile, those who are of faith will preserve their souls. So from this, we can say, in addition to what we've said to this point, that faith results in salvation. Faith will result in you being commended by God, like Abel. Faith will result in you pleasing God, like Enoch. Faith will result in you being saved and condemning the world, like Noah. How will you be saved? We are all under a death sentence. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus, you know, everybody you've ever known, everybody you will ever know, unless Christ returns, they will all die. Everybody in your family history has died. Death is coming for you. It is unavoidable. And if you're not a believer in Jesus, how do you deal with that reality? You may be trying to avoid it altogether, but it will come for you nonetheless. And at some point, you will have to deal with it. How will you be saved? How will you persevere? How will you be reconciled to God and reconciled with your fellow man? The author of Hebrews, he wants his audience to be saved by faith, to persevere by faith, to be reconciled to God by faith, and to be reconciled with one another by faith. This is what he wants for us. And he wants us to trust that though the death sentence is over us, faith transcends death and points to resurrection. It gives us a hope that goes beyond the grave. Let's pray together. Lord, we love you, and we want to be those who gladly render up to you not only our treasure, not only the best things of our flocks and fields or our bank accounts, but our very lives, our bodies as living sacrifices. We want to give everything to you and for you, Lord. Would you so work by the power of your Spirit that we walk in integrity with this desire, that we actually live it out, that we persevere in the process of taking every thought captive to the knowledge of Christ. Lord, we want your commendation. We want your pleasure in us. So we pray that you would complete the good work that you began in our souls. And we pray that you would do this as we believe your every word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.